Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Nearing the end of this chapter, we've been following a long line now of conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is something that Matthew has been developing to give us a sense of how this escalated with their leaders. These leaders represent the sentiment of Israel in that day. They were the representatives of the nation of Israel in that generation who were to receive the Messiah but were rejecting him. And this tension keeps rising and rising. In fact, the passage just before this, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees who are in his presence that you are bad trees, and bad trees cannot put out good fruit. I mean, it's a solid rebuke to their faces. Yet, at this point, some of those scribes and Pharisees, doesn't seem to be an official delegation, but a group of them still press him further. And that's the passage we have before us. So here as I read God's holy word, Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Lord, as we read of this still other conflict now with the Jesus and the Pharisees, we're often tempted to be grateful that we're not like those Pharisees. But guard us, O Lord, from such pride as we come before your word. By your Holy Spirit, grant us a true understanding of this passage and give us humble, obedient hearts that we might be shaped and changed by what we hear. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a character in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings that reminds me of the Pharisees. Gondor did not have a king on the throne for many generations. They were waiting for their king to come. In the meantime, without a king on the throne, there was an appointed line of stewards, those who were to steward or safeguard or caretake the throne until the real king came. It was obvious in their throne room, the throne was lifted on high, and 20 feet below it would be the steward's seat, where he would act as the king's proxy, but wasn't the king, waiting for the king. Denethor, in this novel, is that steward of Gondor. Finally, though, the king had been identified. It was becoming clearer and clearer that Aragorn was that king. But Denethor refused to acknowledge him as the king. You could see by what Aragorn did, what he said through the witness of others about him, that he was the king. In fact, Denethor even had a supernatural knowledge that Aragorn was the true king through a palantir, which is a revelatory device. It looks like a crystal ball. He ignored what he saw and what he learned and denied the true king. Because for him, accepting that the king was here would mean a step down for him. He refused, and eventually this leads to his own destruction. It seems as though Denethor would rather die and do so on his own terms than to submit to a king that he couldn't control. Really, that's much like the Pharisees. Denethor and the Pharisees, they illustrate a sobering idea. It could be possible to be very, very close to the truth, even surrounded by it, yet reject what that truth reveals. And it's not because it's unclear. It's clear to everybody. But it's unwanted by them. The message of Christ in this passage It's directed at the Pharisees who come up to him, to the Pharisees as a whole. But he's speaking to the generation of unbelief that he had confronted among the people of Israel, who were supposed to, of all people of earth, see he was Messiah and receive him and announce that he was here. So what Jesus says here is a direct confrontation to that, but it's also applicable to people who keep holding out against acknowledging Christ as Savior and Lord, despite all the evidence to the contrary. Jesus essentially says to these Pharisees and scribes who come up to him, stop asking for more proof. I am enough. I'm the final revelation. Respond in repentance and in faith, and do so while there is still time, because the judgment is coming. That's essentially paraphrased what Jesus says to those Pharisees who ask him for a sign. Now, let's look closely at the passage together and see how this unfolds. Here are the scribes and Pharisees, those probably left over from him just saying that those who are bad trees can only put off evil fruit. And by the abundance of the heart, so the mouth speaks. And those Pharisees and scribes had said the most wicked things about Jesus, revealing who they are. But yet this group still comes up to him right after that, almost like they're responding to it. Show me one more. And Jesus says, no more signs. Look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. See, answered? So they're responding to something he just said. We know what he just said. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They're calling him teacher here. This is pretend reverence. Rabbi, just to kind of look like they're friendly, but the question they ask is meant to trap. Let's catch him so that he can't perform this sign. Let's embarrass him. Let's discredit him. That's all they were about. This is the same company of people who are just at least in the midst of a declaration about the devil being behind Jesus' good works. And now they're saying, teacher, show us a sign, another sign. Now, they had seen plenty of signs and heard plenty of the miracles. Over the course of the Gospel of Matthew, you know that Jesus does dozens of signs and miracles and wonders. He does some for the general public, but several are done there to make a message plain to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. Back in chapter 9, you will recall that Jesus has this man drop through the ceiling. His friends drop him through the ceiling, lay him on the ground before him, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Then he heals him. You remember what the Pharisees thought about that, the scribes in particular. They questioned his authority to forgive sins, despite the sign that he provided in healing this man. In the same chapter, Matthew chapter 9, Jesus casts out demons from a man who could not speak. The Pharisees, this is the first time they say it out loud, at least to each other, they say he does this work by the devil, even though everyone around recognized it being a work from God. Another sign in early part of the chapter we're now studying, you remember when Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And there's a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees all were around trying to trap him. Is he going to heal this guy on the Sabbath? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he heals the man with the withered hand. And the Pharisees accuse him of violating the Sabbath. So signs are being done. They're just denying what those signs say. And just before this passage, Jesus frees a blind man, or a man who is demon-possessed, and he was blind and mute. And Jesus frees the man, and the Pharisees accuse him of doing this work by Beelzebul. So it's in that context, these people in that same company now are saying to Jesus, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Do you catch how disingenuous this is? This is fake. This is really meant to catch him. One more chance to discredit him. There's no sincere question here. We wish to see a sign from you. Jesus responds, verse 39, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So before refusing to do yet another sign, he uses the language of covenant curse that you might recognize from the Old Testament. It harkens back to that era when the people of God were continually unfaithful to God in his commands. those times when they went after other gods in the course of Israel's history. That's the same language Jesus is using about this generation of Israel in his time, in his place. Adultery is the metaphor that God often will use for being unfaithful to their covenant God, for breaking covenant with Yahweh. In Exodus 34, Israel was warned by God through Moses to not whore after other gods. Very vivid, very blunt. Spiritual adultery is what they're guilty of. Hosea, the whole book, a true story of Hosea the prophet, teaches about Israel and God. God, the faithful husband, Israel, the unfaithful wife. That's the story in Hosea. And it depicts this consistent sin that Israel would fall into. In Jeremiah, towards the end of Judah's independence before Babylon takes them over and captive by God's discipline, Israel's described as committing adultery by abandoning God. So this helps us understand what Jesus is getting to when he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, who represent the Israelites of that day, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You remember in the Exodus period that the people constantly tested God. He just freed them from the Egyptians, but they wanted more deliverance. And here Jesus says at this point to the scribes and the Pharisees, that's it. No more proof for you in this light except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's referring to, obviously, his resurrection to come. I'm not going to give you personal signs any longer. I've done that multiple times. Now, the only sign you'll receive with your hardened hearts is what everyone will receive when I rise again. Just like Jonah came from the belly of the whale, so I will rise. And that will be the ultimate sign that causes everyone to be accountable. Is he the Christ or not? You must answer everybody, not just that generation. But no more signs. The Pharisees and the scribes had so much revelation, so much. The scriptures at their disposal. They even saw Jesus in the flesh and the things he did and the things he said. Yet they rejected him, and they even plotted against him to kill him. After his resurrection, we know what some did with this information, they tried to pay people off to say it didn't happen. So no more signs for them. Now, what Jesus says next is a condemnation of their kind of unbelief in that generation, for sure. But we see the timelessness of the warning here. He gives two examples that they would have known that really, really cut to the chase, speak to them directly. But we can gather it as we look at the two examples that he gives. We'll all understand the urgency here. Look at verse 39, the last part. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So now we have to recall the story of Jonah that happened some 800 years before Christ. Verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Whenever Jesus used biblical stories to illustrate things, biblical accounts, that would automatically perk the scribes and the Pharisees up because those were opportunities to say, hey, he didn't interpret that right. He didn't interpret. So it's brave of anyone to speak of the Bible in front of the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course, God himself doesn't need this bravery, but it shows his mastery over the content of the Old Testament. And he draws their attention to Jonah, which is a little unusual compared to maybe some other prophets he would draw from. But he does with divine genius, of course. Remember what happened with Jonah. Here's Jonah. Say he's a reluctant prophet, he's a rebellious prophet, did not want to be the mouthpiece for God, especially with regard to the call that God called him to. He says, go to Nineveh and preach a gospel of repentance to them, to turn from their sins, so I will relent in destroying them. Now you have to appreciate the Ninevites were Assyrians. They were not friends of Israel. In fact, that same Assyrian empire would eventually conquer the northern tribes. These were the enemies of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Jonah did not want that assignment. I'm not going to go speak to them. I want them to find your judgment. I'm not going to do it. So he tries to flee, and he gets on a ship. And he's on that ship, the Lord not letting him be released from that call to preach this gospel of repentance to these pagan Assyrians, brings a storm upon the ship, and it's clear to Jonah that this is because of his rebellion against God. He tells the ship captain this, and even the pagan shipmates are a little bit reluctant to throw him in, but he insists because he knows that's what it is, and they throw him into the water. And God ordains that a great fish swallows him up. And we believe this to be a true account because Jesus believes it to be a true account. It is nothing for God to do this work, and he sustains this man in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, as it says. And then he's vomited out onto the beach. Some say his appearance might have been changed just by the gastric juices inside the fish, and he would have looked startling. And he goes and preaches that very basic message of turn from your sins and avert yourselves from the wrath that's coming. And God gives repentance to the Ninevites, and they turn. Now, quick pause. It's a question I get a lot, especially Easter time. Well, it says here 3 days and three nights, and it's a picture of Christ's crucifixion. And then you think, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. It doesn't make exact sense. How does that work? And people try to explain, but, well, we're wrong. It really was Wednesday. And the best answer for this isn't really that hard. In antiquity, when you read accounts of various time frames, they don't frame the days the exact same way we would. In fact, we know this even from the Old Testament. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, there's a time when Esther calls for a fast as she prepares to talk to the king. She says, fast and pray for 3 days, and then I will go talk to the king. But then it says in the next few verses that on the third day she went and spoke to the king. So she didn't wait to the third day, and then it's because in antiquity, when it was part of the day, they would count that as being a day. Part of the day counts as a whole, not a strict 72-hour period here. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, the Babylonian Jewish Talmud, has a section in it when it helps the Jews to understand how to apply the law in their setting. It says, when you're mourning, do it for a certain amount of days. And it says literally in it, a part of any day counts as the whole day when you're mourning. Nathan and I last week went on a 3-day prayer retreat. We left Monday afternoon and came back Wednesday afternoon. It's a 3-day retreat. Now, for the guys with small children, I guarantee you their wives said, that was a 3-day retreat. You know what I'm talking about. So it's an idiom, a Semitic idiom, the way it's used here. That's how we understand this. And then what's said, the men of Nineveh, who repented when that rebellious prophet spoke to them, they'll rise up, it says, verse 41, at the judgment with this generation. You Pharisees and scribes who have an incredible amount of light, an incredible amount of revelation, and you have a prophet who is the prophet speaking to you, and you won't repent. But the men of Nineveh, who are pagans with no access to the covenants of promise, with no knowledge of the law of God, hear from a guy who gave the most basic message, was a rebellious prophet at best, and they repented, and you won't. All the light you receive, and you won't turn. That's why he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now recall back some chapters ago when Jesus walked into the temple and declared himself to be greater than the temple. The priests kept the temple, so he's greater than the priests. Now he's greater than the prophets. Something greater than Jonah is here. Pagans with no covenant promises, no knowledge of the law, they come to believe in Yahweh. And the scribes and the Pharisees, like Denethor, refuse to acknowledge the king is in their midst. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh repented. Something greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus is greater than Jonah in every way. He's the perfectly obedient prophet of God, the final revelation of God. He gave himself willingly to a perishing people. He died, placed in the tomb, then rose again for our salvation. The Ninevites just had Jonah. Surely they had to feel this guy doesn't even want to talk to them. And they repented. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day, represented by the scribes and the Pharisees, they were taught by the Son of God, and they remained unmoved. So in the final judgment, the witness of the Ninevites, those pagan Ninevites who repented, will speak against those who had all sorts of revelation, but refused to receive it. Stop asking for more proof, is what Jesus is saying. He's enough. Respond in repentance and faith while there's still time. Now, I recognize talking to a group of Christians worshiping, I trust the majority of you rest in Christ. But there may be some here that you come over time, family has you coming, or you're just checking, you're inquiring. I'm genuinely glad you're here, however you're here. But if you've been here over and over and you're hearing the message consistently, and you're just saying no to it, there's no more signs. If you don't believe what it says in the scriptures, there's no more that I could do or say that would make you believe. I would say lovingly, stop asking for more proof. God put you here for a reason, to hear this, to be exposed to this. Jesus Christ is enough. So respond in repentance and in faith. J.C. Ryle says about this passage, "The heathen city of Nineveh repented at a few words. The Jews heard the Son of God himself and saw his mighty works and yet remained unbelieving. Nothing aggravates our guilt so much as to sin against light and knowledge." Jesus' enemies took that light and squandered it. How many Bibles do you think people have in America? How many people know the account of the resurrection? Do you think it's really intellectual as to why they reject? Or is it they don't want to recognize the king in their life? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees thought themselves wiser than everybody. And this is why Jesus, in verse 42, has the reference he has. Verse 42 says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation." So just like he said about the Ninevites, there'll be some parallel now. The pagan Ninevites who rose up, the queen of the south will also rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You see the parallel, but now talking about the wise king. It was the reluctant, rebellious prophet. Now it's the wise king. Now, who's the queen of the south? We learn of the queen of the south in 1 Kings chapter 10. This is the queen of Sheba. She traveled a long, long distance. We're not positive. Is it Arabia? Is it Ethiopia? There's questions about the specific location of the kingdom that she reigned over. But she had heard through other kingdoms that there was a king in Israel who received his wisdom directly from the God of the universe. Now, in that area at those times, because of commerce, crops, and travel routes, all of it became very, very wealthy. And she had it all, just like Solomon had it all in his part. But what she didn't have is wisdom of the true God. She could see there was something more and had heard that Solomon had been granted such wisdom. So she, at great risk, takes a massive caravan a long ways to see this Solomon, to test him, to ask him questions, to find out what it is that he knows about the universe from the God of the universe who apparently had befriended him. She gets there and is amazed by his wisdom. It's way beyond what she thought it could be. And she praises the God of Israel, Yahweh, for what he reveals in his wisdom. Listen to her testimony in 1 Kings chapter 10. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came in my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." Further, she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." The way salvation looked for people outside of Israel in the Old Testament was to acknowledge that the God who revealed themselves to Israel is the true God, to come in sense through Israel. And she sees it. She sees the signs in Solomon. and she glorifies God as a result. Solomon's wisdom and justice in his person and in his actions reflected God's righteousness, and the queen of the south could see it and acknowledge it. A pagan ruler outside the covenants of promise saw King Solomon's wisdom and believed Yahweh. Yet, the scribes and the Pharisees, with the perfect wisdom of Christ on display in their midst and with knowledge of God's covenant promises, did not believe. And so it is in verse 42, as Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, here's that phrase again, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is greater than the temple and the priests that keep it. Jesus is greater than Jonah the prophet and all the prophets. He is the final prophet. And Jesus is greater than all the kings, including Solomon, the man who is deemed the wisest who had ever lived. In fact, when Solomon pens Proverbs and other passages that he writes of wisdom, many scholars rightly note he's depicting the wisdom of Christ in what he's describing. And Christ personifies what Solomon speaks of, something far greater than Solomon is here. In some ways, when you look at the life of C.S. Lewis, he pretty much was doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus warns against in his life. Now, when you read his accounts, he writes from his experience, from his angle. You don't want to overanalyze C.S. Lewis theologically. He's just describing how he felt about things, how he saw things. And it's helpful because it'll resonate with many. He kept looking for ways to discredit the truth of Christianity. It was compelling to him. He could see the veracity of the reports, and smart people recognized the truth of it. He studied philosophy, and through philosophy realized this is where it ends. We have to have this revelation. Christ seems to be that revelation. Through reason, through conversations with his friend Tolkien, who I referred to earlier, the Lord of the Rings, and just the weight of his own thinking constantly on him. You see, for Lewis, the battle absolutely was not intellectual. It was personal. He had all the facts. It made sense. It was reasonable. But he didn't want God to be God. That's really what holds so many of our friends up. You have friends like that who have all the facts, information, leave and acknowledge, yeah, this seems credible. You'll see popular people now will make statements that seem in favor of Christ. Oh, this makes sense. It seemed to be it's not intellectual. They don't want God to be God. They don't want that king to be their king. That's at the root of our rebellion, right? That's really the issue. I mean, we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, but recognize it's not an intellectual issue, ultimately. Lewis writes in Surprised by Joy, his book that talks about his conversion. He said, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene night after night, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. He understood what this meant. Jesus is king in his life, and it was tough for him at first, if he was honest. He said, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God. Perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. See, Lewis did not come to faith because he finally found one more proof. He came because he could no longer resist the truth that was already clear. And of course, we know that's by the grace of the Holy Spirit. You see, to go back to the message of the passage, Jesus is greater than Jonah, the true and better prophet who not only preached repentance but accomplished salvation for us. Jesus is greater than Solomon, the true and better king who doesn't just speak wisdom but is in himself wisdom. And he has given the ultimate sign, his death and his resurrection. Everyone must confront the truth of the resurrection. There's nothing more that God needs to say than he has said in Jesus Christ. There's no greater revelation coming than Jesus Christ. Christ is the final word. So dearly beloved, stop asking for more proof. Jesus Christ is enough. respond to him in repentance and faith while there's still time. Let's pray. Dear Father,